Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, and we'll look at scripture together today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, as we gather, can come and take some time to open your book, the book you've given to us, a book that shows us who you are, shows us who we are, and shows us how to have that relationship with you. Bless our time together. Give us fruitful minds and open hearts to hear and apply your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue looking at the book of Philippians today, and actually let's begin reading with verse 12, some of the same verses we read last week. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," this is chapter 2, I'm sorry, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become, or you may be, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So Paul ends that little phrase with this commendation to rejoicing, says he's rejoicing, encourages him. Of course, that was our theme for this book, joy and rejoicing. And Paul finds ways to incorporate that into most everything, even when it talks about perhaps his death. So he finds ways, not because he's creating them in his own mind, but because that is God's way. God leads us into his joy. So we're going to look at this a little bit more today, but let's address, before we do, a little bit of an interpretive conflict. The scholars and commentators that I've read like to debate whether Paul is writing these things to the church or to individuals. Now, chapter 1, verse 1 makes it clear. I'm not going to go back and read that, but it says to the saints and to the elders. So it makes it clear that he's writing to the church as a whole. Here's the thing, though. That church, any church or local fellowship, is comprised of individuals and families. The culture and behavior of that church or fellowship will be the combined totality of the actions and the attitudes of everyone there, including the exceptional individuals, and there will be exceptions on both ends. There will be excellence and there will be low performers, so to speak, on either end. So when he says in verse 14, which we looked at last week, touched on it, and we'll look at it again here, when he says, "Do all things without complaining or disputing," another translation there has that as grumbling and arguing. I think we can see that, complaining and grumbling and disputing and arguing. When he says that, he wants the whole fellowship to be that way. And he he's talked about that. That just goes back to what he's already talked about. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that in a second. So he wants the whole fellowship to respond, but that can only be accomplished when individually people respond. So when enough individuals respond to such a degree that those who are not the exceptions don't overwhelm it to one side or the other, then that will be the way it will be in the church. The church will be, that fellowship will be seen as people who do not grumble and complain and argue. They're not argumentative, not argumentative people. So what I basically described to you was cultural dynamics and how all that works. Even though there are only a few places where Paul names people in his epistles, most everything he writes is to have a personal application. So even when he writes to this church and encourages them not to grumble and complain, it cannot be accomplished unless individuals do not grumble and complain. How many are with me here so far? All right. In 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the church. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but he rebukes the church because they had not disciplined an immoral man who was among them. So they had a man who was immoral, and he was in the church, and Paul even wrote and says, you guys haven't dealt with this. As a matter of fact, you kind of are seeing it as a sign of your liberality and how wonderful you are, the fact that you haven't disciplined this fellow who's doing things that the pagans don't even do. So there's the two levels. The church was to discipline him. He was an individual doing something he shouldn't. The church in its totality was not acting. And one of the reasons the church in its totality was not acting was because they weren't bothered by it, or they were afraid, or they had other things that were going on. So when Paul deals with them, he deals with the two issues separately. He deals with the man's immorality. As a matter of fact, he says, I judge that, though I'm not there. I judge it in absentia. That man is going to fall under judgment. I'm saying so. And then he rebukes the church for their lack of action on it. Rebukes all of them. So he rebukes a single man, and then he rebukes the entire church. And on two different, for two different things. And of course, on those two different levels. He did not charge the church with the man's sin. The church's sin was allowing it to go unchanged and unchallenged. So, the local church, any local fellowship, is not some glob that has a life of its own. It moves and acts apart from the movement and action of the people within. You, as a believer, can pray at any time. And when you do, the Lord will hear you. He will also hear you if you complain and argue about his will. Okay? So if you're at home and you pray, Lord, you know, bless this day or whatever it is you're dealing with, and you bring it before the Lord, he'll hear you. You pray it in Jesus' name. As long as according to the will of the Father, he'll do it. He'll hear you and he'll do it. If you complain about his will, if you complain about not wanting to do his will, if you complain about others and not wanting to do his will with them or the way they're doing his will or however that works, he will also hear that. So let's just go a little bit deeper in this. If we are all together, like we frequently do, and someone leads in prayer, and ask God to help us all love one another. Good thing to pray over, huh? And we all say amen. That's good, right? Thumbs up. If, when we are not together, which is vast majority of the time, isn't it? I mean, there's 168 hours in a week, and we're in here for a couple hours, maybe. So if when we're not together, we as individuals pray. Time, place, is up to each individual. But we individually pray, and we ask the Lord to help us each love one another. That's better. Think with me, folks. That's better. Now, when we say amen, what amen is supposed to mean is, yes, I am in agreement. And there should be, when someone is praying and leading us in prayer, there should be some involvement spiritually, emotionally, mentally with what it is they're saying to God, so that when they get to the end of their sentence or they get to the end of their prayer, you can say amen. And you should. Yes, I agree. That's what I want. That's what we want God to do. And that's good. So to some degree, there's a similarity there if it's really practiced that way. But generally, what happens to us is we gather in a group like this and someone leads in prayer and we just assent to it and we're not really that involved, and that's not necessarily good. But if we are individually praying that way, I'm pretty sure that the Lord will answer and we'll have a loving church or a loving fellowship. And that's what we want. We want a loving fellowship. But more importantly, we want our corporate activity to arise from our individual lives. Our corporate activity should arise from our individual lives in the Lord and not be imposed from some ecclesiastical leader. Many modern churches only recognize what is done when it's done corporately. And do not recognize what individuals do unless they're involved in some corporate activity. Now, this is all going to come to a conclusion here as we get to the end of this. But that little concept of how things should arise and how things should be, that little thing, I think, cultural activity and what the culture is and who we are and what we're viewed as. That error, I can't develop it fully here and now, except I want to plant the seed. Because it covers a lot of areas. It's involved in a lot of things. And again, we'll maybe talk about some more of these things later. I mean, years and years ago, I was critical, and I think I still am. Churches, Western churches, modern Western churches especially, those caught up in the church growth stuff and attractional mentality, the attractional modality and the worldly concepts of assimilation and how they make people part of their group, will quite frequently convince you that you have a need because they have a way of meeting the need when the need may not be real in the first place. And that's going on all over the place in our corporations and in our government and all sorts of other things. We'll maybe talk about that at some other time. So, Paul says he wants them to be grumble-free. That's kind of shorthand. in all their life. Not just when they're in together. And specifically, he got very specific here. He says, you've always done this well when I was with you. When I'm not with you, I need you all the more so. I need you to do it all the more so. That you obey the Lord. And that we do it, hopefully and prayerfully, not just when we're together. Again, let me stress this. If yieldedness to the Lord and yieldedness to His will, so that you humbly serve Him, is part of your daily life, it will be hard to rip that out when you come to a church meeting. It is easy to paint that over you while you're here and it not be part of your life when you go home. And that's what we don't want. So the Apostle Paul says, I want you to guard your hearts against grumbling and petty disputes or arguments. In verse 15, he goes on, he says, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. So let's talk about that. Blameless is morally pure and beyond accusation. So, of course, anybody can be accused of anything at any time, but Paul's basically saying, I want you to so live so that when people make accusations against you, they won't stick. They'll just slide off. It'll be like, you know, who believes that about that person? Harmless could also be written as innocent. And without fault is a technical term. And this is where it gets interesting. It's a technical term that was used for sacrifices that were brought to an altar. So a sacrifice that was given to the Lord among those Jewish systems, that sacrifice had to be fit and it had to be correct and it had to be without defect. So that's what that word means. Faultless. And that our life before the Lord is faultless. Now, we don't do that on our own. If that happens, that's only a bit of grace. That's only God giving us grace to do that. There's nothing that we can do apart from Him. But this last concept, without fault, that's what was used. Remember when they took that Passover lamb and they had to live with that lamb for a few days before the sacrifice? And the goal of them doing that, the reason they do that, was that they watched that family, by that lamb was watched by that family to make sure that it was without defect. And that lamb was a type of whom? Jesus. The perfect sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist could say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul is not just grasping words because he's got a bad vocabulary. He doesn't know what to say. He's using these words very carefully. The Holy Spirit is using the words that he wrote. So it's a type of Jesus. So when you read this, you can see Jesus in these verses. Blameless, harmless, or innocent. Morally pure, without fault, or fit to be a sacrifice. You can see this perfect sacrifice would be without grumbling, without fighting, blameless, and harmless. And Paul's saying he wants us to be like that. Now, that's what he says back in verse 5 of chapter 2, and just before we got into talking about what the humble sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he says, Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about that self-emptying. So this is how he wants us to be. Now, I'm going to go on here for a minute, but I want to interject something here so we don't get this confused. Modern Christianity, or a lot of modern Christianity, confuses moralism with spirituality. We're not talking about being a good person. We're talking about bringing our sins, our weakness, our frailty, our brokenness, and laying it on an altar before the Lord and saying to him, Lord, I cannot be without grumbling and fighting without your grace. I cannot be blameless unless you do a work in my heart. I cannot be harmless or innocent. There's no way I'm innocent unless I have the innocence of Jesus Christ. I cannot be without fault. I cannot be that right sacrifice before you without your grace. Folks, it's not about you being good for Jesus. It's about Jesus being good in you. And when we get it backwards, we end up with a cult. So, he says, I want you to be all of these things, and look at verse 15, I'll read it again, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked and perverse. I'm going to read to you just a few verses from Romans chapter 1. There are many other verses I could read. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to read all the verses that are applicable here. We'll start with verse 18 and we'll just read a few verses. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I could read on. I won't. I'm going to stop there. I think it gives us enough to connect to our point here and think about for just a little bit. There are two things here that we need to be aware of. We often, as we read this and read on, can see a lot of the culture, and we use these verses to explain how the culture got into such a terrible place. And that's absolutely true. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we overlook a couple things. So here's one of the things I don't want us to overlook. I want us to see that God loves the world. Now, we all know John 3:16. God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. We probably know Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated or showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know from verses that God loves us. We may not realize that it's being displayed here. God loves the world, and he showed himself, he revealed himself in all his love and all his glory and all his power and all his care, in all his majesty, even the deep invisible things, he showed to people who rejected him. So when we talk about a perverse and crooked generation, I want you to know something. God loves that perverse and crooked generation. That's why he sent his son to be the sacrifice. When we read in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, and did not consider robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, of becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When we read that, that's about the expression of God's love. So when we read Romans 1 and we read about this, one of the things we need to take away from is God is showing himself to people and people are rejecting him. And that brings me to the second thing. First thing is God loves the world. He's shown himself. He wants people to see him. He wants people to know them. He wants them to glory in him. He wants them to glory in his love and his care, etc. The second thing is the world rejected him. They denied him. And there's all kinds of different ways that it talks about that being in here. They gave others credit for what he did. They changed the glory of the invisible God into the likeness of creepy things. And you can right now, if you want, go to other countries and look in temples at all the gods, and there are thousands of little gods and statues, frogs and toads and salamanders. These are your gods. So they rejected him and they denied him and they gave others credit for what he did. Say, well, they shouldn't have done. You know, that's what happened to the children of Israel. You remember that? When they came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea miraculously and a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud led them, and Moses went up on the mountain and he was gone too long, and the people said he must have died up there. Who are we going to worship? And they made a golden calf. It says it very explicitly, if you want to read it in the book of Exodus, that when they presented the calf, Aaron said, "Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt." Contrast that to the fact that over and over again in those first five books and later in the prophets, God says, "I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who provided for you. I'm the one who gave you bread in the wilderness. I'm the one that caused water to come from a rock." And he goes on and on and on and shows him. He says, "I am the Lord thy God. My glory I will not share with another." So in the book of Romans, God is saying, look, I love you. I love this world. I've showed myself to this world, but they have rejected him. They have said others, you know, others did this. And even worse, they said it was an accident. You're an accident. This whole earth is an accident. What God made is an accident. The Alps just happened. The tiny little insect just happened. The DNA that courses through your body is an accident. What's contained in DNA? Information. Thank you, Bill. Information. Information is an accident. Is that even possible? So we often focus on the sinful outcome. Let's not forget what God intended. God intended to show himself to people, and for to whatever degree they could see him, they would say, "We worship you and we love you." So I'll go back to this. Paul says that you may come blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In this terrible place of darkness, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that's the title of my sermon, Lights in the World. In this terrible place of darkness, we are, in verse 15, to be lights shining. And we are, as we walk with him, as we obey him, as we delight in what he delights, we are those lights. And this is why I get frustrated with a lot of modern church stuff that that negates the importance of the individual. I can guarantee you that we are... How many remember the end of the Mary Tyler Moore Show? How many are old enough to remember the end of the Mary Tyler Moore Show? Remember that? The group hug? We're going to have to get this video up here. Because they all got in the hug. They all got in the great big hug, all of them, all the main characters. And they did this. And that's how they moved. It's a terrible illustration because only the people who are too old that they can barely remember it, remember it. Okay. I can guarantee you that tomorrow when you go to work, the rest of us are not going to be there. And if there's going to be any light in that place, it's not going to be because of all the rest of us. It's going to be because of you. You may text somebody while you're there and say, man, I got a bad situation that's happened. Please pray for me, and I don't have time to tell you anything else. And shut off your phone, and they may get the text, and they'll say, please pray for him, please pray for her. And I don't know what's going on, Lord, but you do, and you may pray, and that light may get brighter. And actually, the light probably is spread to the second person, because now all of a sudden, the two of you together are agreeing that you want to glorify God with your lives. And you're helping one another in that occasion. And that's what the Lord wants. And that's each of those instances is a light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. But I can guarantee you that you're going to go to work as an individual. You're going to have to raise your kids for the most part as an individual. Parents, two individuals. You say, well, parents are alike. They're going to agree on everything. As two separate lights. I know we do the ceremony where we take two candles and we light the one and we blow the others out. But in actuality, we know that doesn't work, does it? In this terrible place of darkness, we are to be lights shining. And as you and I walk with him, as we obey him, as we delight in what delights him, we shine as lights. And we'll stop here today. But I want you to see yourself as someone the Lord loves, as someone he died for, as someone whose life has significance because it's lived in him. Your walk and your life with him matters. It matters to him. He loves you. You're not alone when you go to work or you're raising your kids or wherever it is you're dealing with. You're not alone. In fact, even if you don't see it, you're still a light. And he still shines in you. And he wants to shine to that crooked and perverse generation. And he is. Even in ways perhaps you can't see, he is. Will you stand? Lord, we used to sing as kids this little song, this little light of mine. Sometimes, Lord, it's frustrating. We think of all of the stuff that church people put on us. And religious systems and all the things we've read, and people contemplate things maybe that shouldn't be contemplated and write books about them. And we read them and we get confused maybe, and maybe we get distracted and focused on the wrong thing. Lord, help us to see it's really not that hard. That walking in humble obedience to you is not that complicated. That having an impact on this world around us does not have to be so complicated that we have to take a class on evangelism or cultural apologetics. We just have to have a living, vital relationship with you. Because then we'll live as a light in this dark world. Lord, some of us need the flame fanned a little bit. Fan it, I pray. Let it burn bright. Let it burn because we, with our lives, want to give honor and glory to the one who died for us. Let it burn because we realize this world is dark, and because we realize you love the world and we want to be your instruments to bring light in the darkness. Let it burn. Have your way with us in this upcoming week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.